Welcome, Neo. As you no doubt have guessed, I am Morpheus.
It's an honor to meet you.
No. The honor is mine. Please, come. Sit. I imagine that right now you're feeling a bit like Alice. Tumbling down the rabbit hole?
You could say that.
I can see it in your eyes. You have the look of a man who accepts what he sees because he is expecting to wake up. Ironically, this is not far from the truth. Do you believe in fate, Neo?
No.
Why not?
Because I don't like the idea that I'm not in control of my life.
I know exactly what you mean. Let me tell you why you're here. You're here because you know something. What you know you can't explain, but you feel it. You felt it your entire life. That there's something wrong with the world. You don't know what it is, but it's there. Like a splinter in your mind, driving you mad. It is this feeling that has brought you to me. Do you know what I'm talking about?
Matrix.
Do you want to know what it is? The Matrix is everywhere. It is all around us. Even now, in this very room. You can see it when you look out your window or when you turn on your television. You can feel it when you go to work, when you go to church, when you pay your taxes. It is the world that has been pulled over your eyes to blind you from the truth.
What truth?
That you are a slave, Neo. Like everyone else, you were born into bondage. Born into a prison that you cannot smell or taste or touch. A prison for your mind. Unfortunately, no one can be told what the Matrix is. You have to see it for yourself. This is your last chance. After this, there is no turning back. You take the blue pill. The story ends. You wake up in your bed and believe whatever you want to believe. You take the red pill. You stay in Wonderland. And I show you how deep the rabbit hole goes. Remember, all I'm offering is the truth, nothing more.
Okay, Al, that's great. You can stop it there. Tune in next week. Michelle, if you could just come forward, please, and we're going to read out the passage. Before we do, could you guys please turn your Bibles to 1169. It's Galatians, chapter 3, beginning at verse 1 and finishing at verse 25. And before Michelle reads... the mic's on, Michelle, there can read. But before Michelle reads, what I'm speaking about tonight is choice. And John gave me the actual title of the talk as Faith or Law. Now that is an extremely difficult topic to understand or to preach about, but it boils down to choice. And that's why I played this clip from The Matrix, because that was very, in a very good way highlights choice. And Michelle, if you could just read the passage and then we'll continue.
You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Have you suffered so much for nothing, if it really was for nothing? Does God give you his Spirit and work miracles amongst you because you observe the law or because you believe what you heard? Consider Abraham. He believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law." Clearly, no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteousness will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree." He redeemed us in order that the blessings given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Brothers, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The scripture does not say, "and to seeds," meaning many people, but "and to your seed," meaning one person who is Christ. What I mean is this. The law, introduced 430 years later, does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on a promise, but God in his grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. What then was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was put into effect through angels by a mediator. A mediator, however, does not represent just one party, but God is one. Is the law, therefore, opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But the scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law.
Okay, let's pray. God, we love your word. The simplicity of your gospel is made so clear when we read the passages, God, that you have given to us. But yet sometimes we find it hard to really see truth. And I pray tonight as I speak, in actual fact it won't be me speaking, it will be you speaking. And I pray you open the hearts of everyone here to be able to understand and hear what you have to say. God, I thank you so much that you have died for us on the cross. And that's what everything boils down to. Your son dying for us. And I pray in Jesus' name that truth will be revealed tonight. Amen. Right. This passage is, when I opened up, just to start, I'm actually studying to become a vicar in the Church of Ireland. I've gone through first year. And we have some commentaries that we look at when we're doing our talks. And there's a guy called William Barclay, maybe some of you know him. He's a very famous guy writing commentaries. And the way I do my talks is I spend 3 or 4 days just really reading through the scripture and trying to see what God's going to say. And then I try to read some commentary and then look at a little bit of the original Greek to see what's really going on there. But your man William Barclay was one of the most foremost guys writing commentaries about 50 years ago. And he said this was the most difficult passage that he'd ever had to write a commentary on. So I would try to do a talk in half an hour where he failed to do in 4 or 5 books. As you can see when you're reading the passage, though, let's be honest, who here found that passage confusing? I would say the ones who don't have their hands up Fair play to you for understanding it, because it is very, very complicated, and there's a lot of intricacies linked in and tied in there. So what I'm going to do tonight is, there's no way I could go through each step in that. It's almost a preaching series in its own. But what I want to do is teach and pull out the details that Paul is trying to convey in this passage, and what he's saying about the law, what he's saying about faith and grace, and where does the law fit into it, and then where do we fit into that today. So in order to understand that, we need to realize Paul starts off in this wonderful way to try and gain friends. He starts off and he says, my friends. No, he doesn't. He starts off and says, you foolish Galatians. You know, that's a great way to try and gain friends. You're trying to explain something. But you must remember that Paul was living in a time, this was about 48, 49 AD. There was a big council that happened in 50 AD called the Council of Jerusalem, where the church agreed that it wasn't just Jews that could become Christians, but everyone could become Christians. And Paul was fighting his corner in such a strong way at this time that there was huge conflict across that part of the world. And the Jews were castigating Paul and saying, you are not an apostle, because they firmly believed the apostles were only those who had seen Jesus Christ face to face. And Paul never actually saw the body of Jesus Christ in the flesh, but he saw him in the spirit, as we see in Acts 8 and 9. They also completely castigate him for this whole idea of preaching grace. Because the Jews, who were the early Christians, they believed that it was all about the law, and that you could only be justified by what the law was brought down from Moses. And Paul stood up very courageously and he actually said, no, that is not correct. There is place for the law. The law fits in, as Jesus says, I come to justify and fulfill the law, but it's not just the law. So Paul, the reason why he starts off, you foolish Galatians, it's not so much, when you look at the Greek, it's not so much he's completely slagging them off. He's trying to get them to understand that you've missed the real meaning, you've missed the real truth. And because there'd been guys who'd headed into Galatia that were saying that Paul was this and he was that, he was a womanizer, he was a misogynist, all these bits and pieces, and not to listen to him. So Paul was arguing his case in this passage. The church was beginning at this very point to work out its salvation, as Paul says, in fear and trembling. And there was you might know this word, a kairos moment in the church at that point. It very nearly actually went over the edge, because the Jews were actually in control of this Council of Jerusalem, and so many of them didn't want to let Gentiles into the church. And they were pushing that forward. But a few people and the early apostles and disciples stood strong for that. So try and hold it in your mind. It was a huge time of division and real bitterness in the church between the Jews and the Christians that were actually beginning to rise up. So let's start with the passage. Let's read out verse 2 to 5. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law, or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Have you suffered so much for nothing? If it was really for nothing, does God give you His Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law, or because you believe what you've heard? Now basically, what Paul is doing from those verses from 2 to 5 is he's reminding them. He's not getting into the real theological issues. He's reminding them, because if you look at Galatia, some of them are mentioned in Acts, around Acts 8, where Galatia actually received the Holy Spirit. And some of them had received the Holy Spirit as Gentiles. They weren't Jews. And therefore, they hadn't heard of the law, but yet they became Christians. So there's the first problem for the Jews. Here's people who became Christians, baptized with the Holy Spirit. Their lives radically transformed, but they hadn't heard of the law. So there was a problem there. And the Jews wanted to push them to the surface. They tried to make all sorts of problems and give reasons for that. But Paul, first of all, says, remember. And the church in Galatia was under severe pressure to forget that. And sometimes for us, and it's the very beginning of this talk, we are under severe pressure to forget about what God has called us to. There's huge pressure on us from the world to forget, not to stand up, not to be strong. And Paul, at the very beginning, says, remember where you've come from. Remember that you've been baptized in the Holy Spirit. Remember where you were coming from and where you were going. Because he was trying to get them to think, because the politics were beginning to get into the church. So then Paul goes into the law. And this is where it gets meaty, if you like. Now, the best way I can explain this to you is by an illustration in my own life. I became a Christian in 1999, and I became a Christian, my mother was a Christian, and I'd been going to church all my life, and but not really understanding what it was all about. And my mother was a devout Christian. She was healed from cancer. She had breast cancer in about 1985 or thereabouts. She was healed and she became a Christian. And just before she died on her deathbed, I was reading out the scripture to her. And I was actually reading out Moses, now that I think about it, Exodus. It was Exodus 20, it was the commandments. And she said to me, she said, "Rob, I know all this. Do you really understand what it's all about?" And something in my life at that point changed. I can't say that's the moment I became a Christian, because it was a long period of time for me. But I came to this church, did an Alpha course, but some people are actually here tonight, haven't seen one of them for years. But I actually gave my life over that period of time, and I was free. I was free. It was that year of my life, from about the end of 1999 to 2000, was wonderful freedom. But then about 2000, I suddenly began to see myself become legalistic. I suddenly began to drift into my old ways. I suddenly began to forget what it was about. I suddenly began, if you like, entering back into the law. I started putting the things that I had to do before what God had done for me. And that's what Paul is trying to say. He says about the law, look down at there in Deuteronomy 27, 26 and verse 10. The first thing Paul really hits about the law is, "All who rely on observing the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law." Now, we'll get to this later, but this is the real crux of the passage, and we'll come to it at the end. Why did God give us the law if it cursed us? I'm not going to answer that question till the end of the talk. But the whole point of actually having the law was realizing that we will fail. It's not possible to fulfill every part of the law. And we've all done things, even in the secular law, there's some lawyers here this evening, we've jaywalked, I'm sure we've all jaywalked here, and we failed at that. But in God's law, it leads us in the right way, but we've all fallen short of it. And the reason is the law points out how we fall and how we slip. And we have to put our hands up in the air. But the problem with the early church was, when people fell and when people slipped, divorce, or perhaps there was thievery, perhaps there was pride, all these different sins going around. The leaders of the church, and not all of them, only quite a small amount, the leaders of that time, they actually used the law to castigate people and put them down and say, you're sinners, you can't enter the kingdom of God because you've broken the law. But in actual fact, the law points out to us, it actually is an indicator as to our need for a saviour. Again, I'll come to that later. Just point one of the law. The law eventually leads to failure, and that's what it says in Deuteronomy. Okay, the second point then, let's read out verse 20. The law was put into effect through angels by a mediator. A mediator, however, does not represent one party, but God is one. Now, what does that mean? You know, on Friday I was doing this one verse, and I was down in Cameron. Cameron's a friend of mine. I've hurt my back and I was getting it fixed up. And I was going to go to him and I was going to get my back sorted out. And then I was going to go to the library in Trinity and I was going to just try and work out this one verse. And I ended up going to the cinema and watched Fantastic Four instead. And Dilla said to me, "So how was your day?" And I was like, "Oh, well, I tell her what I did, you know." But this is a very difficult passage. But basically, I did some research on it, and just to put it really quickly for you, because there's a lot of difficult things in here. The Pharisees, if you look at Hebrews and some of the other epistles, the Pharisees and the Jewish church around the first century, they said it wasn't possible for a man to receive the law from God. So they said that it had to be mediated from God to an angel to a man. Now, if you look at Hebrews, I can give you the scripture afterwards. That's what the Jews believed. And that's what it says, it takes mediation between two parties. Now, the key thing in the law, why also it is a failure, is it's a mediation between two parties. Now, one party is God, perfect God, and the other party is us. And the problem with that straight away is, we're not going to be able to live up to our side of the bargain. Therefore, from the very beginning, it is going to be a failure. Okay, let's also look down The next point is the law was passed down. God said, right, I'm going to pass the law from Moses down to the people. Now, does anyone know the Psalm 133 where it talks of Aaron's head and his beard and his mouth? Does anyone know that scripture? Okay, let me just highlight it to you. It's in Psalm 133, verse 2. It talks about, and this was the whole analogy of the law, when Aaron became a priest in the temple, they poured water on his head, and the water was to signify the law. And the law would drip from his, it was the anointing oil, it would drip from his head to his mouth, to his heart, to his body, into his feet. And the analogy was that he would receive the commandments for the people, and then he would give them out to the people. So I did a little practical demonstration. I was going to actually do this tonight, but I don't think it would be good for the carpet. But if you pour water on your head, clean water, as soon as it hits your hair, it becomes dirty. And the further it goes down your body, actually, the dirtier and more contaminated it's going to be. And that was the problem with the law. God's law is perfect, but because it was mediated with man, it became wrong. And we actually disjustified it, if you like, because what we did. So the key point is that because it was mediated with man and with God, our input made it fail. So that's the law. Next, let's look at faith. Verse 17. What I mean is this. The law introduced 430 years later does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. Now, when I looked at that again, I didn't quite understand it. But what he's saying is, in the beginning of the passage, he talks about Abraham. Now, Abraham was justified by faith because the law hadn't been given to Moses until 430 years later. But Paul was saying, hold on a second. Here's a guy 430 years before Moses, and he was justified by faith before the law. Doesn't that mean today we can still be justified by faith and not the law? And that was another stumbling block for the Jews. Again, like the early Christians in Galatia, they were saved without knowing the law. Here was the original covenant made with Abraham because of his faith. And Paul was pointing that out to them, but the Pharisees didn't want to believe that. And I think for us, sometimes as well, we don't really want to believe that as well. We don't want to really realize that it's through faith that we need to make the decision for God. It's not possible to legalistic roots. Again, I'll come to that later. So that's the first point. Faith came before. It says in Habakkuk 2:4, that's also found in the passage there, down in verse 11. Clearly, no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. That's Habakkuk 2:4. You can look at that in your own time. It precedes Habakkuk's prayer. But he's basically saying, again, Abraham is known as the righteous one. He was linking and reminding the Jews that Abraham was the righteous one and he was justified by faith. Now, the main difference Paul is talking about is that faith is a promise by God. One party, only therefore it cannot fail. If you look down at that most difficult line there, verse 20, again, a mediator, however, does not represent just one party, but God is one. Now, excuse me, that was... You see, the difference between what Paul was trying to highlight in this passage is the law takes two people, God and us, and we're doomed to failure. A promise takes one person. If you promise something to someone, like I promised Dillis, my wife, I promise I will go to the library on Friday and do my talk, that doesn't work out. But let's say you promise to give your friend a Mars bar. You have given that promise, and it's you, only you can make or break it. And because God can't lie to himself, the writer is saying, Paul is saying, that this promise is made by faith, and God cannot lie to himself. So this is irrevocable, and we're not involved in it, actually. And nothing that we can do can make it any better or any worse. It's God that initiates the promise. And this actually drives the Jews mad. We'll come to a passage now where Jesus said the same thing, and the last verse was, they plotted to kill him. Now, when I say this, I'm in this boat with the Jews, actually, and we all are. I'm not just going on about Jewish people at this time. It was just the people and the hierarchy of the church. Okay, so why the law? This is the real crux of the problem. Get our minds going here. I played a lot of rugby, and a lot of senior rugby for a long time, hence did my back in. I'd played senior rugby for a good period of time. did my back in playing in a final down in Connacht one time. The doctor said, never go back to rugby again. 2 years later, I was back. 2 years after that, I did it again. Same thing, the doctor says, don't go back. 2 years later, I was back again. And then 4 weeks ago, I went back and, hello. So there's another sermon there, isn't there? But the thing is, if you remember the early rugby, the early soccer days when Webb Ellis and those guys, they had no pitch to play on. I don't know if anyone knows the history of this. I only know very vaguely. But what happened is, myself and Chris would say, let's start a game of rugby. And Chris would take the ball, and we'd just start ripping it off each other. And then John Ryan would jump in. Then all the Ryans would hop in. John Kissel would come in. Brian would come in. Emily and Dave, the newly married couple, they'd join in, you know. Everyone around us would join in. And it would just be a huge mulliker. And it went from town to town to town. Sometimes these games went on for like 2 or 3 weeks. And finally someone says, hold on, we need a pitch or something. We need to confine this. People are getting killed here. Still happens. But anyway, they said, we need a pitch. Now, the whole point of the law was just, we'll come to it again in a second, was to reveal transgressors, but also to put confines on how to live our lives. And it was a moral teaching, if you like. The law also leads us to God's grace. Again, I have another analogy for this. Has anyone gone interrailing? Ah, come on, interrailing used to be really popular. It's really expensive now. I went 2 weeks to interrailing, okay? And we got on the plane, We arrived in France with no bags because the train was parted and all our bags went to Poland somewhere. So I wore a Bart t-shirt, Simpson t-shirt, and a pair of trousers for like 3 weeks. That's all I had. I had to borrow clothes from people I met along the way. But on the second week, we arrived in Saint-Tropez, which is a very posh part of the south of France. And the guy I was traveling with, some of his relations were quite wealthy. A good person to go traveling with, especially on the trains. And we arrived, and this guy was super wealthy. And he gave us a lovely apartment in Port Cremaux, and just outside Saint-Tropez. And we stayed in this beautiful apartment, and we had the access to our own speedboat and our own yacht. I think it was a 40-foot yacht with our own captain. Like, this was like going from poverty to this was just mind-blowing. So I was like a young 22-year-old, and this was like, this is heaven. This is like, we've got our own speedboat, we've got our own yacht. So late one day, we took the speedboat out. And this was the worst thing. It was like Miami Vice gone mad. We got into the speedboat. It was parked beside the apartment. Went out into the bay and floored it. I mean, floored this baby. And it just took off into the bay. And we were just loving it. It was big, with those cigarette engines on it. And so next thing, this big woo. And I was like, oh no, what's that? It was the harbour police. And there was a speed limit within the harbour, and we were stopped, and there was a 400 pound fine, or equivalent in francs, and we were like, we can't pay that, you know, we're going to have to go to prison. He says, well, you're going to have to go to prison. So we didn't know what we were going to do, but what happened in the end was we deserved to go to prison, actually, because we were way out of order. There was water skiers and kids and swimmers and all where we were taking the speedboat out. And we really deserved to be castigated again. But this guy who remained nameless, the uncle, the guy who owned the yacht, he said, he rang up the police and said, I'll pay the fine. I will give the money, whatever the account number is. So he paid it on the understanding that they pay me back, which, of course, I've done since then. Not, just reminds me. But the moral of the story is that the moral of the story is, and it's also that other famous story, I heard the guy, it's a little bit like the guy who had the parking fine and the judge paid it for him. The thing was, the law would say that I was guilty, and I was guilty. And the law should say, I have to go to prison, and I deserve to go to prison. But this guy, let's call him Richard Branson, stepped in and he paid the fine. And that was paid purely on grace, because he didn't have to do that. So the fine needed to be paid because of the law, but it was paid by him on my behalf. Now that is exactly the same as the relationship of the law in relationship to grace. Because of the law, we have all fallen. All of us have fallen. There is a price to pay. And Jesus came and he paid that price. Now sometimes we can really go through that very, very quickly. But I've just had a son recently. A 3-month-old son, Ethan. And I was holding him today and I was going through my talk with him. And I was telling him, and I was holding him, and he was just smiling at me, and you know, and then he just fell asleep. So, but I had such love for him. He's just so beautiful. I just love him so much. I would do anything for him. I would probably die for him. Now, I've only really understood when Ethan was born how God looks upon Jesus, and he let him die. Like, I don't know, some of you probably have children, but in the Old Testament, when the law was involved, Isaac and Abraham, Isaac went up the mountain, and he was just about to be murdered, and God said no. But in the New Testament, God said yes, and his only son died to meet the demands of the law. And that's what Paul is saying in this passage, to remember. And sometimes in the West, and in the church in general, we forget the price that has been paid. And I don't want to use rhetoric or try and push a point home. That's a personal thing for you. But it's such a huge thing that Jesus died on the cross for us. Like a horrific death. And there was the church going back to the law because they wanted to keep control. And Paul said, you foolish Galatians, do you not remember? Do you not know the consequences of the law? I can remember a recent story as well that just shows how our churches have become legalistic. I was in a college service and we were up at the communion rail, and there was a friend of mine, he was ministering the communion, and this woman came up and she was disabled and she couldn't walk very well, and the few guys, the leaders in the church, were administering the communion, and she fell over. She hurt herself, and one of the guys went over to help her, and the fellow said, no, don't worry, someone else will do that. It just hit me. I just remember the story there. I said, that's such a picture of the church. You know, we're so caught up in the rules, we've forgotten the people. And that's the crux of this point. The people had become, of this passage, the people had become, and the Pharisees had become so het up with the law, they'd forgotten the grace. And that's what brings freedom. The law doesn't bring freedom, but grace brings freedom. The law was there to lead the people, but when people could not live up to it or failed, they were ostracized, stoned. Just turn to Matthew 12, page 977 in your Bibles. Okay, chapter 12. I'm going to just read this out very quickly, because we've moved forward now from the Old Testament to the New Testament, where Jesus has now come. And this is what he says about the law. At that time, Jesus went through the cornfields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pick some ears of corn and eat them. When the Pharisees saw this, they said, "Look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath." He answered, "Haven't you read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and he and his companions ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for them to do, but only for the priests. Or haven't you read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple desecrate the day and yet are innocent? I tell you that one greater than the temple is here, or one greater than the law is here. If you had known what these words mean, 'I desire mercy, not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the innocent. For the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath." So going on from that place, he went into their synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. A woman coming to the altar was there for communion. Looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" He said to them, "If any of you has a sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will you not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. So he stretched it out, and it was completely restored, just as sound as the other. But the leaders of the church went out, and they plotted how they might kill Jesus. And that's, I think, how sometimes we can really become addicted to the law and addicted to our legalistic structures, and we can forget about the people, we can forget about ourselves, and we can forget about what's going on outside the church. And that is the emphasis of what Paul is saying in this passage. He, in that difficult way, he's emphasizing that grace supersedes the law. So just to sum up, because I want to have a real time of prayer and actually ministry tonight, and I can't see the time because I'm going blind. What? Okay, cool. So this is where Paul finishes up the passage. And the text doesn't really talk about it, but let's read out verses 23 and 24. Before the faith came, we were held prisoners by the law. Remember the matrix? We are all prisoners. Locked up until faith should be revealed, until Jesus was revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. Now, in the original Greek, I found a really interesting thing. The word for law that Paul used here was the exact same as the Greek tutor that used to be a moral teacher for the kids in the time around this passage was written. Now, the role of the moral teacher was just to bring the kids to school. And when he brought the kids to school, they would be handed on to the teacher, and the teacher would teach them. So I'm just going to read it out here. The Greek word for law here is trusted tutor. He was usually a family slave who was only responsible for moral welfare of children. And one of their responsibilities was to bring the children to the entrance of the school and to the schoolmaster, who taught them all they needed to know. This is the law's responsibility. It leads us to Christ, who can only be reached by faith. And I want to just finish on this point, because I think movies can really help us to get exactly what has been said here. I don't know if anyone's seen Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade. Has anyone seen that? At the end of the film, Sean Connery, his dad, is dying. He has this little book in his pocket, and the book is leading him to all these different steps in order that he can get through this sort of maze in order to get this cup to bring back to his dad and free him. He goes through these two challenges, and he opens up the book, and he's able to say, yeah, this is how I do this, this is how I do this. And then he comes to this last challenge, and it's called the Leap of Faith. And he opens up the book, and he's like looking through the pages. He's gone, yeah, leap of faith from the lion's mouth. But how do I do that? How do I do that? And he just had to close the book and put it in his pocket. And he just stood there on the abyss, and he just went, just like a 1,000-foot drop or whatever. And he just went. And remember, he stood on the bit of land. And that is, the law leads us to that point, but it's the faith that actually brings us to that place where we don't understand, but where Jesus meets us and brings us into that freedom. And that is a wonderful, wonderful promise. So as I was praying for us tonight, I'm really trying to work through our ministry times. I've really been praying about this time, because sometimes we can rush into it. And for me, this passage boils down to, I have lived a life in the law. I was set free, and now I live by grace, but I have a tendency to want to go back. That's what it boils down to. That's what Paul is saying. And in our own lives, we have a tendency to want to go back. We're constantly wanting to be pulled back. Constantly want to go back. But there's freedom. You read the rest of Galatians. We're probably going through the next few weeks. Paul talks about freedom. Galatians is known as the book of grace and freedom. He reminds them, you are free, and grace brings freedom. And I can't put that into your heart, but God can. I've only realized that in the last, I'd say, 2 years, that I sin, I make mistakes, but I come to God for forgiveness through repentance, and I'm renewed. And that's a daily thing. And the stuff that's really deep within me that I've done, I've said, is actually, it's bad stuff, but God has healed me. There's small things, that I do every day. At the end of each night, I try to say, God, sorry for that, and build me up for the next day. And he does it. I don't know how. I had to take that step. The law, the book couldn't lead me there. But that freedom and that faith led me there. And for us tonight, we're going to pray for the guys going to Merseyfest as they take a step of faith out there. I just really want to, if you feel that way, and we call people forward, that's wonderful to be prayed with. But where you're sitting, maybe perhaps you are wrapped up in the law. Maybe you feel that there's nothing more. Maybe you feel that faith is just too difficult for you. But faith is free. It just takes that step. And for me, I did a science degree. I spent years trying to work out the whole process of evolution. I tried to work out all these things that were trying to counteract Christianity. I've read so much in the last few months, and I'm realizing everything that science tells Christianity can be answered. But again, it takes faith. And for some of us here today, I just really feel that Christianity is kind of, I've got a good mind, I understand these things. It just couldn't be that simple. That's what the Jews believed, and just after the Council of Jerusalem, that they said to Paul, faith can't, our religion can't be that easy, but it is. It doesn't make sense. Actually, it doesn't make sense, but it's free. And there's a world outside, this is my heart, a world outside that doesn't know that. And they're wrapped up in the religiosity that I've been involved in and I've been part of here in Ireland. But there's a freedom that's going to be just burst here. And that's not evangelical charismatic language, that's truth. Because it's happened to me, my life was radically changed. And I'm looking around here, it's happened to people I know here. And that's not words, that's real. So what I want to do now, or what I feel God wants to do now, is just to spend some time asking God about where we are and how we relate to faith and the law. And I know this passage is so deep, there's so many questions, and please come up to me afterwards for some of them, because I had another page of notes, but I just don't want to over-confuse the issue. So I'm just going to pray, and we're going to ask God just to come and reveal truth. Lord, as I said in the beginning of my talk, I love your word. I don't understand all of it, but yet the message is simple. There was a price to be paid, and that price was revealed because of what the law says. And we're all sinners, we're all failures. I'm a sinner, I'm a failure, God. But through what Jesus did on the cross, through you offering your one and only Son to die, that was taken away and offered as a gift of grace to us. And I pray in the name of Jesus, I pray that through your Holy Spirit you will impart that to our hearts once more. God, I pray that you will just come in that sense of your Spirit, because this is not about what I'm even speaking or saying. It's so personal. It's so deep. I pray, God, you will do that. I pray for those among us that perhaps feel caught up in the law, that legalistic side. I pray, God, you will speak freedom to them. I pray for those who feel that they've been lambasted by the churches here in this country or in other countries, where they've been just told different things. They're not this, they're not that. But tonight God is telling you what you are in him. And I pray through Jesus Christ that you will reveal that to them now, that they are sons and daughters of the living God. They are friends of the living God. Just come and do your work now. Do your work, Lord. Thank you, Lord. I want to pray for those who say, I just don't have faith. It's just too hard for me. Jesus says, for those who lack faith, just ask. I pray now in your own hearts, in my heart, God, I ask for more faith. God, I ask for faith with my family. I ask for faith with Ethan, with Dillis. I ask for faith with my college, my faith with my work colleagues here in CORE. Faith with my dad, my mum. Faith to step out, God, into a broken world. And faith to use the gift that you have given me. Not because I can do it, but because you can. Thank you, God. So the guys are heading out to Merseyfest, and we're going to ask them to come forward, and we're going to pray with them. So Johnny, if you want to come forward, just Merseyfest is a big outreach festival. It's happening in Liverpool, and it's a real outreach into the community. And Johnny's taking a team over. You can see them all here with their lovely t-shirts on, and are you guys excited about going to Merseyfest, yeah?
Yeah.
Are you nervous about it? Are you nervous what's going to happen there? Oh, good. So let's pray for these guys. Would we all just stand, actually, and let's pray with them. Could you perhaps move into the middle as well? Because I know there's a tendency to want us in the end, but it's okay. Lord, thank you for these guys who are going to Merseyfest. Thank you for these guys who are stepping out in faith. Lord, they're going because you have told them to go, nothing more, nothing less. Lord, they all have expectations. They all have sort of ideas of what's going to happen. But I pray that your kingdom...